appreciate your prayers, and we'll try to get through maybe all this chapter. This is lesson 26 in our study of the book of Acts. We're going to read tonight about how the office of a deacon came into existence. And I'm thankful here we have three deacons. They're all here with us tonight. Most folks know who our deacons are, Brother Raynard Joss and Bud Vaughn and Brother Gary Evans. And I've had the privilege of ordaining two of them since I've been here. When I came to Truth Baptist Church, as you folks know that were here then, Brother Browning did not have any deacons. He had a group of men that he did not refer to as deacons. He and I talked about that quite lengthy. He said that he called them the pastor's advisory council. If you were here today, you remember. Of course, that was his prerogative to do it that way. We believe every church is independent. And that was up to him. When I came, however, I believe that the scripture listed two offices of a church, the pastor and the deacon. So we took those men that were serving on the pastor's advisory council. And if those men met the qualifications of a deacon, we transferred them over to that office. And all the men that we had here at that time met all the qualifications of a deacon. So we didn't lose any men as far as all the men that were on that advisory council did become deacons. And of course, of that group, Brother Joss still remains, and then the other two came on later. But that's the history of deacons here at this church. I know from reading the history and church annuals and all that, Brother Thompson was a deacon at one time. And so this church knows about deacons. You've had deacons. And I just wonder how many people know where that office came from, how that came into existence. Well, it comes into existence right here in Acts chapter 6. So we're going to study about that tonight. So let's go to Acts chapter 6. And this comes after a time of persecution. We talked about that last week. The apostles had been threatened. They had been beaten. Of course, that didn't stop them from preaching. And so God was blessing. People were getting saved. And just as the devil does, if he can't stir up trouble from the outside, he seeks to cause disruption from the inside. And he does that here in chapter 6. Look at it. Verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. See that word murmuring? If you're an Old Testament reader, you'll know that was the sin of the Hebrews, wasn't it? Didn't God have to over and over reprove them because they murmured in the wilderness? Over and over they murmured. We don't have, we're tired of this manna. We don't want any more manna. They murmured. We want to go back to the way life was in Egypt, murmuring, just complaining. God doesn't like hearing his children murmur against him because he knows he's providing for us what's best. And so when we murmur about what God's given us or what he's seen fit not to give us, what we're saying is we're not happy with God's care for us. So what happens here in chapter 6? There begins to be a murmuring, and it involves the widows. That's what's interesting. Notice, read that again. Those days, the number of the disciples was multiplied. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians. That means those who were of Greek descent against the Hebrews, those who were from the traditional line of Abraham, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Here was the trouble. The Greek said, our widows are not being cared for like the Hebrew widows are being cared for. And this is in the context of the church now. So you have these Jews who had a Greek or a Grecian origin. They begin to complain because it looked to them like the apostles and the men of the church there in Jerusalem were not taking as good care of the widows who were Greek as they were taking care of the widows who were Hebrew. Everybody understand that? It was kind of like, we don't think you're taking care of our widows, you're taking care of their widows. And they brought that problem to the apostles. They came and said, here's the problem, Peter, John, those apostles, what are you going to do about it? Verse 2, then the 12, it's always reference to the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Peter and the apostle said, this is a problem, we understand it. It's a valid concern, but we as the apostles, it's not our job to be consumed with taking care of these daily procedural type ministries. And Peter said, here's what you do to fix this. Verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this, what's the last word?
Business.
So that's why you see deacons in the church are charged with having a hand in the administration of the church business. That comes right out of Acts chapter 6. Now, I love the Baptist churches. I've always been one. I don't plan on changing. But Baptists traditionally don't read Acts chapter 6 a great deal. Acts chapter 6, mostly a closed chapter to most folks. And it's better here at our church than it is some of the churches I was in down south. Churches down south, the deacons were only there basically in name only. They were just titles. But it was up to the pastor to do everything else. Well, technically, that's not how it's supposed to be. Now, a lot of folks wouldn't agree with pastors today if they took the same attitude Peter and John did. Peter and John said, our number one business is to give ourselves to reading the Word of God, to studying it, and to pray for you as a congregation. That's the greatest thing we do with our time. And I'm not saying anything about it, but if you practice that strictly like that today, some churches would have a revolution. They'd like, well, why ain't the pastor there to see me? Why ain't he doing all this? It's his job. Technically, if you take this literally, Peter said, the best thing we can do for you as a congregation is to pray and stay in God's word so that when we come together as a church, we have something to feed to you folks. If this business has got to be done, it's valid, take care of it, but you pick you out seven men to do it. Now, there's a few things you can take away from this. Number one, it's best to have an odd number of deacons. I didn't say to have odd deacons, an odd number of deacons. It's always best in case you get a situation where there's a split vote or a tie. Now, we've never had that here. We never had an issue that was so divisive that we had so many for and against. I'm thankful for that. But the pattern is that you ought to have an odd number. That's Peter gave the number seven. But these men weren't just to be picked sort of at random. Notice what they had to have, these men. Number one, they had to be of honest report. You see that in verse 3? That means they had to have a good testimony. Not only within the church, but they had to have a good testimony of people who were not even part of the church. In other words, they had to have a good name in the area. Honest report. Now, people are going to speak evil of you when you don't deserve it. Didn't they speak evil of our Lord? And he was perfect. But what that means is nobody better be able to bring an honest accusation against you. They can falsely accuse you all day, but will it stick? They must be of honest report. Then the next phrase here, verse 3, is full of the Holy Ghost. Now, if you take care of that, you better get everything else taken care of. Amen? I mean, if you are full of the Holy Ghost, you will be of honest report. And the scripture says here, and wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? James chapter 1, wisdom comes from the Lord. Verse 4, here's what the apostles did, or the pastors, or the elders, whatever you want to call them in Scripture. Verse 4, but we, the apostles, I'm not an apostle. You understand that? I'm not an apostle. I'm a disciple, but I have the same function as an apostle as far as teaching goes. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves, what's the next word here, folks? All the time, continually, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And verse 5 does something that it's just about an act of God to have any church do today. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. It's rare that you can get a whole multitude of Baptists to agree about anything. But here that worked. You see what did? The people recognized that, yes, there's a need for men to take care of this business. Peter said, look you out seven men. We'll give ourselves to the spiritual aspect of the work. We'll make sure we spend our time in prayer and ministry of the word. And the multitude thought about it and said, we like that arrangement. We'll do it. That was wisdom. I'm going to read a few more verses, and then we're going to go over to 1 Timothy for a minute. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose, number one, first one, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's a tremendous statement. Verse 7 tells you that the power of God was so evident, even the Jewish priests who had been steeped in the religion of the Jews were even themselves getting saved. And brother, if you want to make a convert, if you can make a convert out of a Jewish priest, you really do have something. I have not met very many of them, but I've met a few. Anybody ever met any born-again Jews? I mean, who were born Jews and then got saved? There are some around. If you can ever meet one of those ladies or gentlemen, they can give you such a deep understanding of the Old Testament that you and I don't have, because they were brought up that way. And then they get saved and they see it through the lens of Christ is the Messiah. I've always wanted to make it work, and we haven't been able to do it here, but I've always wanted to get a born-again Jew to come. And maybe you've seen it. Maybe it was done before I came here, to teach a demonstration of the Passover or of the high priest or the tabernacle. You get a converted Jew that come in and teach that. They've got a perspective that we don't have. And so, verse 7 is kind of important. I mean, even Jews were getting saved. Jewish priests were getting saved. Now, I want you to hold your place here, and let's go to 1 Timothy. As has been said, we have deacons here. We've approached men here, and we've asked them to pray about the office of a deacon. And they've prayed, and they've said, no, I don't feel like it's the Lord leading at that time. And if they don't feel like it's the Lord's will, then that's what they should say. It's a very serious thing. Not everybody's meant to be a deacon. Not everybody should be a deacon. Not everybody can be a deacon. There are qualifications for it. I'm just emphasizing it tonight because that's the part of the scripture we've come to. But every deacon that we've ever ordained here, or that's been ordained here in the past, has had to go through the qualifications here in 1 Timothy. And let's look at a few of them. Find 1 Timothy, look at chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Deacon, D-E-A-C-O-N. That Greek word deacon means diakonios, and it literally means this, to serve tables. So when you call a man a deacon, you're saying to him, literally, he's a server. He's like a man in a restaurant who brings the tray around. He serves. That's why Peter said here, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So a deacon, if he's doing the right thing, is not a figure of power in the church. He's a servant. He's not one that's to call the shots. He's one that's to minister to the congregation, to serve tables. But with servanthood does come authority. Of course, we understand all that. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3. The first part of this chapter deals with the qualifications for a pastor. It calls them here elders. That's the same thing. Bishop, same thing in Scripture. They all have to do with the same office. But let's skip down to what the Scripture says specifically about deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3, let me find where this passage starts. Verse 8. 1 Timothy 3, look at verse 8. Now, the first seven verses deal with the qualifications for a pastor in the local church. Then verse 8 starts talking about the deacons. Verse 8. Likewise, must the deacons be grave. That means they'll be serious-minded, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. We're not going to start down that road tonight. I had a fellow told me, he said, well, that advocates drinking right there. Mm-hmm. You're going to go into the new wine versus old wine argument. We're not going to talk about that tonight. Not greedy of filthy lucre. If you wonder what that means, it's talking about he's not in it for the money, not in it to advance himself financially. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Talks about holding something there. That has the idea that he's a trustee of sorts. He's been given charge to hold something. And that's the ministry of the church, ministry of the business of the church. Verse 10, and let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Now that word blameless is not perfect. If you could only get perfect men to be deacons, guess what? You wouldn't have any deacons. If you had to get perfect men to be pastors, you wouldn't have any pastors. But blameless has the idea. Nobody should be able to put a finger at them and bring any serious charge against them. Not that they're perfect, but are they blameless? Then once they're proved, that means you're supposed to watch them for a time. That's how we do it here. We put a man on a sort of a probation period, and we examine their past conduct and try to get some more knowledge about them, how they do things, and we take a vote on them. That's how it's done. It's a congregation responsibility. Verse number 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. It's interesting here, it speaks about deacons' wives, because the office of a deacon is one that's so peculiar that husband, the deacon, will have knowledge about certain things that the rest of the membership doesn't have knowledge of. We're not talking about deep, dark, conspiratorial type secrets here. We're just saying if a man is a deacon, he's going to know some things about certain businesses and individuals that you couldn't share publicly. And if he's a married man, then him and his wife are one flesh. So in some circumstances, a deacon's wife will have certain information that you wouldn't want to get out. Everybody see what I'm saying here? It's not a matter of got this all these dark secrets hiding around. It just means that a deacon's wife is to be as sober and as grave and as single-minded as her husband. She doesn't hold the office, I understand that. But she certainly can be an asset or a liability to the ministry. Then verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. That's not talking about polygamy. It doesn't say one wife at a time. So let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Now, that causes some men to stumble. You're not saying that every man that's been divorced and remarried is a bad man and is no use to God. You don't find that anywhere. But there are qualifications for this office, just as there are qualifications for a pastor. The reason why this is, one of the reasons why, is the devil knows, and he would, if a man has more than one living wife because of a divorce or adultery, whatever the case is, the devil could theoretically use that other relationship as a snare on that man or to in some way try to bring reproach upon the testimony of the church. Doesn't mean he's a bad man. If you're here tonight and you've been divorced, remarried, doesn't mean you're a bad person, evil, wicked person. But I didn't make the rule. You just can't be a deacon. That's all it's saying. I didn't put it there. I couldn't be a pastor if I was divorced and remarried. You understand that? I didn't write that in there. And a lot of good men have been disqualified from the ministry because of it. But you're not saying these people are second rate. You're just saying their qualifications. We shouldn't get upset about that. Jobs out in the world, don't they have job qualifications? And if you don't meet the qualifications, you don't sue the company. You just say, this is what they say. If I don't do this, I don't get the job. That's what it is here. And I was dealing with a man about this just a few weeks ago, and you got to understand this. You still minister. You don't have to have an office or a title to be a minister of Jesus Christ. You understand that? This dear man I was talking to has a ministry every week. And this subject came up about he couldn't be a deacon because of his history. I said, but wait a minute. You might not be able to be a deacon, but you can still be a minister in the sense you're ministering to people as he goes, visits, gives the gospel. You see what I'm saying here, folks? We're to be ministers. We're talking here about a church office with a title and so forth, an office holder. Let's move on now because I want to get back over there to Acts 6 for a few minutes. And so, verse 12 again, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And he's saying the office of a deacon is a good office. It's a very serious office. It does have great privilege, but it also has great responsibility. Now go back to Acts 6. Those are qualifications. Now, back in Acts 6, talked about the laying on of hands, so forth. That's simply ordination. I'm sure everybody here been to an ordination service of some kind. An ordination service, they do it for pastors or deacons or missionaries are often ordained. That's when you get usually it's done in a church. You get men who are ordained already, and they'll come and have a prayer over the candidate, and they lay their hands on the man's head or on his shoulders. You've all seen that. There's no power that's transferred. It's not some magic touch that we have. It's just saying, We're giving that man the authority. We're saying we recognize his authority to minister in the name of that local assembly. So that's what I'm talking about, laying hands on somebody. Doesn't mean laying hands, you know, that kind of laying hands. It's a matter of saying we recognize God's hands on you to do this. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 5 again. It gives those names of those first deacons: Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, proselyte of Antioch. You may want to write this somewhere. Every one of those names there were Greek names. They were all Greeks. Now, that may not mean much to you unless you remember verse 1. It said here, the multitude, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians. You see, the Holy Spirit worked in such a way that these Hebrew men in that congregation, who the charge was, these Hebrew men aren't taking care of the Greek widows as they should, as a show of love and hospitality. See what happened here? The congregation said, brothers, we'll let the Greeks among us, we'll let them be deacons just to prove that our heart towards the Greek brothers and sisters are what they ought to be. Everybody see that? And that's why you got to pay attention to words. Why would God give you the names? Who cares about the first deacons? There's a reason God put their names here. So you'll know that love was the overriding factor in that church. These Hebrew men, they didn't say, well, we're Hebrews, we were here first, we ought to be all the deacons. They said, no, brethren, we'll let the Greek brethren among us. All of them were Christians, you see. Just a matter of their ancestry. Now, I suppose we ought to have every potential deacon read about what happened to those first deacons before they accept the office. Because the first man you read about here in verse 5, his name was Stephen. He was technically the first martyr of the church age. He was the first to be killed for his faith in Christ as far as what Scripture records for us. If anybody else died for their faith before Stephen, we don't know about it. There may have, but I'm talking about what's in the Scripture. So notice that now, back to verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And when that little problem was taken care of, see what happened in verse 7? The word of God increased again. The devil failed again. He thought he could destroy the church from the outside. Wouldn't work. He tried to destroy the church from the inside in chapter 5 by getting a man and his wife to lie about what they gave, remember? That didn't work. He thought he could get there and have the Greeks and the Hebrews murmuring together about who's being neglected. That wouldn't work. You see, the church just kept overcoming all these things because they loved the Lord and they loved each other. And now I'm just going to read verse 8 through 15 to get through this chapter, and then we'll finish up here. Verse 8, Stephen, one of the deacons there, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, that's the Jews, of course, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So now you got these liberals, these unbelievers, these Jewish hypocrites, and they get into this war of words with Stephen. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. This deacon really gave them a run for their money. I mean, they couldn't trap him in his words. Do you know why they couldn't trap Stephen in his words? Because he was using the wisdom that God gave him. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can hold your place there, and I'll read to you. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. This wisdom that Stephen had, this first deacon that was mentioned, this is what the Lord said about wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1, 27. Scripture says here, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Stephen was this little-known deacon in the first century. Probably wasn't a very wealthy man. We don't know anything about him in Scripture, but we know that he had the wisdom of God, and all those learned men, quote, unquote, couldn't resist the wisdom that Stephen had. Verse number 11, Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Anybody ever seen that word in the news, suborned? See that? Talk about somebody suborning testimony. You know what that means? It means a false witness. You pay somebody to give a false witness against somebody in court. So what's the devil going to do? If he can't get you in real honest-to-goodness scandal, he'll make up something about you. Anybody ever had anything false said about you? Surely not anybody here, right? Everything they said about you is true then. Is that what I'm supposed to? You see what happens, folks? It was this way with the Lord. If they can't find anything truly to say against him, they're going to pay somebody to tell a lie. And so what happened here is they suborned or they paid to give a false testimony. And they accused Stephen by verse 11, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses." Now, that's about the heaviest charge you can make as far as a Jew. To say that somebody is blaspheming Moses, you know what that's saying? That's paramount to saying that he's blaspheming God himself. And look at the next phrase. That's what they say. And against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders. How many of you know there's some people that like to stir things up? I mean, if there's not a scandal going, brother, they'll make up one. They just stir it up. So these enemies of Christ wanted to stir up a scandal. And then verse 12, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place.'" Where were they? The temple. "And the law." Now, you know, folks, Stephen never one time in his life blasphemed the temple or the law of God. What Stephen did say, however, was this, that the temple now is within us. What Stephen did say is now the law cannot save us. Now we must look to Christ in faith. And what those Jews heard was blasphemy against the temple and against the law. And then verse number 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." See what they charged him with? They said to the council, "We've heard Stephen," this whatever a deacon is, whoever this unknown figure, Stephen, who is he? "We've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy this temple." I want you to look at Matthew 24 for just a moment. Matthew 24. I think that's the passage. Matthew chapter 24. They quoted half-truth. You ever met anybody that tells you only half the truth? So, I mean, that's a phrase now. Somebody said, "Well, I didn't tell. I told a half-truth." You heard that? Why don't they call it a half-lie? You ever thought about that? I mean, if it's going to be a half-truth, it's also a half-lie, but you don't say it that way. So what I want you to see here, folks, is the devil, he'll use just enough truth to make you think it's real. But then what he leaves out is enough to damn your soul, you see. That's how he works. That's his cleverness. And so in Acts 6 here, what we just read, the council, these Pharisees, said, "We've heard Stephen say that Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy this very temple, which we're standing in." Now, if you were in that temple, it'd be a pretty hard charge, wouldn't it? Because the temple is the center of your religious life. That's Solomon's temple. I mean, that's Herod's temple. That's the religious center of the Jews. Not destroy the temple. Who would say such a thing? They not too good in their memory. Look what Jesus said about that temple. Matthew 24, verse 2. Look at it. "Jesus said unto them, 'See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Yes, Jesus did say that temple was going to be destroyed, but Jesus never said he was going to be the one that did it. We just read what Jesus said, didn't we? Jesus said, yes, it's going to be thrown down. If you know your history, you know it wasn't Stephen that tore the temple down. It wasn't Christ tore the temple down. It was a Roman governor named Titus. And in the year AD 70, Titus and the Roman legion came in and destroyed the temple, and it has not yet been rebuilt to this day. But it will be very soon. So what do you see about these fellows in Acts chapter 6? They were just flat-out liars. They did tell enough of the truth. They did say the temple would be destroyed, and yes, the Lord had said that. But our Savior never did say he would be the one that destroyed it. He just said that there'll not be left one stone upon another. So they lied about Stephen. And then we'll come through here and we'll finish. Verse number 15, last verse in the chapter. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And what you're going to read in the next chapter is one of the most powerful chapters, I'll say it this way, of all the Bible. Not just in the book of Acts. Chapter 7 is one continual sermon in which Stephen, starting back with the Old Testament, comes all the way down through the history of the Jews to where they were in modern day, and he's convicting those Jews, and he's saying to them, every time God sent you all a prophet, you killed the prophets, you stoned them, you resisted the Holy Ghost. He said, and here you sit now, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And for his trouble, what did he get? They stoned him to death. And so the world's attitude, brethren, hasn't changed any towards the truth. You tell them the truth, the only people you're going to make friends with by telling them the truth are people who love the truth. If they don't love the truth, you won't make any friends by telling the truth. And so, Lord willing, next week and on through that, we'll try to get through chapter 7. But look at verse 15. Here's the blessing. They were falsely accusing Stephen. They were bringing terrible charges against him. And as he sat there in that witness stand, they looked at him there. What'd they see? They saw a man, as the scripture said, as it had been the face of an angel. Do you realize God can give you that kind of peace in the midst of trouble? If your heart is right and you know you're in the right, let people say whatever they want to say about you. It didn't bother Stephen, did it? As they were watching Stephen, he wasn't sitting there wringing his hands. Oh, they're saying all these terrible things about me. How can I ever manage? He just sat there. He had something else on his mind. He was thinking about his Lord and Savior. He didn't care what people said about him. And if you do what's right, people are going to talk about you. They probably be talking about you today. And they'll talk about you again tomorrow. But you know what? If your heart's right towards the Lord, just let him deal with those people. They looked at Stephen, and to them it looked as though they were looking in the face of an angel. That's what you call the peace of God. You don't get rattled. You don't get flustered. If you know you're in the right and you're on God's side, let them say what they will. And so next time we come back, we'll try to get through that. But the last concluding lesson I'll make here is this problem that came up in chapter 6 here about the widows being neglected. Do you know what's the root of all that trouble? I got it marked here. The root is 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all evil. You trace it back to its source, and it's about money, isn't it? Because these Greeks were saying our widows aren't being taken care of monetarily, financially. They're not being supported. See how the devil works? I mean, folks, just because you're a Christian don't mean you don't have to deal with that issue about money. Paul said it's the root of all evil, not money itself, but the love of it. You got to make sure. And the King James Bible, last time I checked the different versions, the only version that says it like that. The love of money is the root of all evil. One of the versions said that the love of money is a root of all types of evil. See how that kind of waters it down? But our Bible has it right. The love of money is the root of all evil. You trace it back somewhere or another, you go back far enough, you're going to find somebody is complaining about a dollar. Amen. All right, any...